Scripture reading today will be Joshua 24, 14 through 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great things in our sight and preserved us through all the way which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land, and we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you will forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he has done good to you. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witness against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice.
If you were going to pick a scripture to talk about godly families, there are probably quite a few different verses of scripture that might come to your mind. You might turn over to various places and talk about families in various ways and talk about fathers and mothers, might have reference to children. But we've selected what we have here in Joshua 24 as the scripture to highlight the idea of godly families. Our theme for 2018 is going to be along that line. We do that just to sort of emphasize something, things that we should already be aware of, that which makes us concerned about what may be lacking in our lives or what we can improve. Well, godly families is certainly something that we need to look at. We need to think about our families. We need to think about ourselves in conjunction with our families and how we behave ourselves and what we're doing as a family. And the idea of godly families, we'll look at that part of it and kind of emphasize the idea of what a godly family is, what that means scripturally. As I said, it may not be something that we would initially think about, these verses, when you look at it. We're going to look at the context momentarily. But there is an expression that's found there that sort of emphasizes the idea and underscores the concept of what truly a godly family is all about. In the latter part of the 15th verse of the 24th chapter, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When Dennis and I were talking about the theme for 2018, and he suggested this. I thought it was marvelous and great. And so then I was saying, well, what verse of Scripture do we want to accompany it? And he also suggested this verse. And I think it's ideal. I think it's exactly correct to help us understand the idea of godly families. And we'll see why momentarily. We'll recognize, and I think maybe even as we read this, we kind of sense that there's something there that sort of focuses our attention upon what's truly relevant. So we'll think about this together, and we'll consider what we find in Joshua and the events that are associated with this. Godly families, godly, godlike, pious, reverencing God and his character and laws. It's always helpful to define terms from a scriptural perspective. Sometimes when we have a general idea, we may capture the essence of it, but it's helpful to kind of delve into it, to look at it, to ensure that we understand what the word genuinely means, as God uses it in his word. So here's this idea of godly, pious, reverencing God, the idea of his character and laws. To elaborate upon that, we see living in obedience to God's commands from a principle of love to him and reverence of his character and precepts, religious, righteous, as a godly person. Now, these terms that are used here and that express this is a Bible dictionary that is telling us what this word means as the scriptures use it. And finally, pious, conform to God's law as a godly life. Now, you can start dissecting this and look at some aspects of this about the pious, reverencing God. How do we reverence God? About his character, his nature, his laws. The application of this is what you begin to see then in this as it looks at the subcategories. After you have a general definition, now you begin to hone in on certain aspects. Living in obedience to God's commands. You cannot be pious and godly without following his instruction, his teaching, conforming our life to his will. And that life then is a godly life by its very nature, because that's the way the Lord designed it, as he set it up. It's the ultimate outcome, inevitable consequence of a godly life. When we conform our life to his will, his instruction, know who he is, honor him, glorify him, and live according to his teaching and instruction. So we're talking about godly families. Okay, so now we start to see some things, don't we? Talk about what a godly family is. We understand the structure of a family. We look at the family, we think about the family, we consider the family as it's designed and set up, and the husband, the wife, and children coming along, that's the arrangement that we see observable, that the scriptures describe, which we note in our society, even though now there's those perversions associated with that that are contrary to the teaching of God's law and his instructions and how he set things up, how he ordained matters. But when we look at it and understand and recognize, here's what God says a family consists of. We've taught that, we set it forth, we sang some hymns to talk about the family and the idea of a Christian family and the idea of what needs to be seen and observable for that to be a reality. Well, now we consider the scriptures that underscore that. When we think, first of all, about the context, Joshua 24, 14 through 15, and of course the rest of these verses that tie into it that was in the scripture reading that was done just a moment ago, we find here Joshua urged the Israelites to exclusively serve God. That was the appeal that he made. He said, stood before them. In verse 23, there he describes this thing. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. This was toward the end of the reading there. In verse 24, then, and the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Now, that's the idea of being godly, is it not? We've already looked at the definition. We see what is intended to be conveyed by the idea of genuine godliness, what it really consists of. Without the obedience and without acknowledging him and exclusively serving him, we cannot be godly. Back in the earlier part, when he makes the appeal and addresses them about what is going to be taking place in the 14th verse, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Then he gives them a choice. And the choice is always theirs, but he's making it plainly evident that these are the choices that you have. And when he says before them, here it is, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, okay, you're not going to choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your father served that are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you will dwell. So you have a choice. You can serve those gods that came out of Egypt, and they had their gods with a little g, the idols that they served and honored. Or when you go into this new land and where the Amorites and the Canaanites are to be found, they have these gods themselves, and you can serve them. You're going to serve something. That's really the gist of it. There's something all of us serve. We either serve God or we serve something else. We make something our idol, something that we elevate above God. And there are instances where we try to have it both ways and say, well, I'm serving God, but, you know, I can also have, and whatever this other thing may be, but we recognize that those are incompatible. If the Lord's not first in our lives and put him above everything and everyone, then we're not genuinely serving the Lord. And that's what Joshua says before them. That choice, the inevitable choice in life, you're going to do either follow the Lord exclusively, putting him first, making him the center of your life, or you're going to do something different than that. There's no in-between state. So he lays that before them. Now, let me kind of develop this. And this is the groundwork that I'm laying for what we're going to talk about then after we look at the context and the particular appeal that Joshua makes to the Israelites. The need to know. The need to know God. And by knowing God, we mean that intimate knowledge and understanding of who God genuinely is. There are those throughout history that have had some vague concept that there has to be something greater than ourselves. There has to be something that made us. It's inconceivable for anyone to think that we just happened. And there are individuals who logically have come to that realization. They recognize that some whatever theories may be out there by men, whatever they argue for, simply cannot be achievable. When you look at it, it's impractical. It's impossible to believe. But what they've also done is they go along, well, there's something greater than ourselves, and we really don't know what it is. And we'll accept the fact that this great supreme being, whatever that constitutes, we created us. But there's not any intimate interaction to be gained. There's not anything we really need to know. There's not any means on our part to even ascertain all that. And so we're satisfied just to acknowledge it and then go about living our lives any way we want to. And I submit to you that that's not an uncommon idea that we see taking place in society as a whole. And that it even infiltrates the Lord's church. Because we begin to sort of get this idea that God's out there somewhere and somehow we're connected to God, but it's really not relevant to our everyday walk of life. It's subtle. We would never state it that way. But the reality of how we live our lives kind of illustrates that that's our attitude. Well, intimate knowledge of God, where does this intimate knowledge come from? Well, God revealed it. He instructed us. He told us about himself. We know about his being, who he is, not some general vague idea, but the Lord revealed to us who he is and what he's done. So you think about Exodus 20th chapter, verses 1 through 6. At the outset then, when the Ten Commandment laws are being given, when they're provided for the that Mosaic law that provided for the Israelites, for that instruction that he's given, he tells, I'm the one who brought you out of your tribe. I'm the one who's done these things for you. There's no other gods before me. You shall not take my name in vain. The idea of God and who he is and the great I am, if you go back to Exodus, the third chapter, when he's revealing himself more extensively to Moses, when he's going to send him back, and he says, who do I tell him sent me? And he said, the I am that I am has sent you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the one sending you. So you begin to look and see that this knowledge and understanding comes because of what God revealed to us. I wouldn't know God apart from what he told me about himself. None of us would. We could look around us at nature and be in awe of what has been created. We can make some general concepts or ideas drawn from that as it relates to this God that he's all powerful. But I wouldn't know about him save when it comes down to all the different particulars unless he revealed himself to us. When you turn to Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, of course, this is the occasion where after that 40 years of wilderness wanderings, they're coming in to the land. They're going to be there occupying the land. Moses is giving the instructions to them about what they need to be reminded of and how they're to conduct themselves going forward. So there in the 9th verse of that chapter, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. There's the qualifying statement. those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments that I command you today to observe them. The admonition there, you do these things, you observe them, you follow what has been instructed. Remember, the idea of being godly necessitates the idea of knowing God's instructions to be knowledgeable about them. It's something that's absolutely essential in order to accomplish these things. And then verse 12, then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. In Judges, the second chapter, there's an interesting thing. Of course, we know Joshua. We just read Joshua. The latter part, that last chapter, some verses out of there that kind of looking at one passage in particular that we're going to want to sort of emphasize based upon our study this morning of godly families. But in the context you're looking at this and what the appeal of Joshua is, this is toward the close of Joshua's life. And that's why he's giving them these farewell instructions, and why he's setting before them these matters that he's concerned about them. And that's why he wants to reinforce some things that they should already know. But in Judges, what we discover is that the idea of knowing God, and this idea, there's the emphasis that's placed upon that in the second chapter. And in verse 8, now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him. Then we find in verse 10, and when all that generation gathered the fathers, another generation rose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Says they didn't know. Now, that's an interesting expression, isn't it? They did not know. Why did they not know? Well, perhaps because they were not taught. But you know, that generation up to that point had been teaching and instructing. There were those that had followed, as we see, and will acknowledge as we kind of consider it more as it relates to the context of the end of Joshua and the book of Judges. What's transpired here is they did not know because they chose not to have an awareness of God. They chose not to honor him. They chose not to serve him. The choice that Joshua had given to his generation, and they said, we will serve the Lord. Later on, the following generations, after that one's passed, they chose a different route. They didn't have that intimate knowledge of God. They did not know God. What he did, because they chose not to know. What his instructions are, because they chose not to do them. They did not know his character because they determined that that was not what they were interested in. An intimate knowledge of God. He's given us those instructions. He's told us about himself. He's provided us with that information. Joshua was describing that in his farewell sermon. Live it. So you take this information and now you're going to have to apply it. And that's the gist of it. Here's the commands of the Lord. They don't do us any good, and we can't be godly if we're not doing what the instructions that have been given to us, that we're not following them. So you turn back to Deuteronomy, there in the 8th chapter. And I'm just going to highlight a few things here. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time, but I do want us to recognize, because this again is laying some groundwork for what we're about to discuss. And to understand the context of what's already taking place and what Joshua was specifically dealing with in his day. Every command in which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live, multiply, and go and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now notice, the commandments are known. Are you going to keep them? So he humbled you, allowed you to go to hunger, fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Here's the commandments of the Lord. Do them. Walk in them. That's your pursuit of life. That which guides you. You fear him. Have that reverential respect and regard for him, acknowledging him in your life. And then he makes these promises that accompany this. We have Joshua's life as evidence of one who knew the Lord's commands, honored the Lord, and served him. He lived it. He's not just up there saying something. He's already set an example for those around about, because look at his life. When you go to Numbers 14, 6 through 9, what we kind of in capsulized form there, what we discover is that here was Joshua, was one of the 12 spies that were sent into the land of Canaan. This was the time when they first initially came to that land, when the Lord was going to give them the land. He promised them that land. All they had to do is go in, and he would be with them, and they would conquer. And you're familiar with the account of what took place. As they come back, the land flowed with milk and honey, just as it had been promised that it would. But there was also something else. There were these giants in the land. There were these military people, powerful, mighty, with walled cities. A daunting task to try to go conquer these people. So what happens? 10 of the 12 spies says, we can't do it. Let's go back to Egypt. People rallied around that thought. They're telling us, look at this. We're not able to accomplish this. And you know what? You know, that's true. They wouldn't have been able to do it on their own, would they? But that wasn't the situation. The Lord said, I'll be with you. You'll be victorious. They did not trust the Lord. And so the 10 spies, along with the people as a whole, said, we're not going to do this thing. And Caleb and Joshua were the dissenting voices and said, we can do it because the Lord will be with us. Joshua showed his courage at that time. He showed his trust in the Lord, which is where that courage came from. We can do this because the Lord will give us the victories. And he and Caleb were the two that stood alone. And that's when the wilderness wanderings took place. They were in the land for 40 days, and the Lord said, for every day that the spies were in the land, you're going to wander in the wilderness. Joshua 1, in verses 1 through 9, I'll just highlight this. There's, at the time, with the death of Moses, the mantle of the leadership was given to Joshua. Of course, the Lord made that determination. And the Lord reassured him, I'll be with you. You know, be of courage. He already had demonstrated that, right? That's the reason the Lord selected him, because of the character. And so here he is, he's going to go forth. He lived it, and now he's going to do this, and now he's going to lead them from victory to victory because the Lord was with them, and he did the things of the Lord. The commandments of the Lord he fulfilled, and so that at the end of his life, he now is appealing to them. You continue to do this. You need to serve the Lord. And what was the result? The result is, first of all, recorded here in Joshua, the 24th chapter, and there in verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Pretty impressive, isn't it? Joshua lived it. He encouraged them to live it, and they did. The result then that they followed the Lord's teaching, and they were successful because they were doing his will. They were godly because they not only knew the commandments, they lived the Lord's commandments. When you go over to the second chapter of Judges, which we've already alluded to, made reference to in the verses there, the second chapter, verse 6, reiterates exactly what we just read. It sort of goes back to that point and makes the observation at the close of Joshua's life, because it says and repeats what we just noted there. When it stated, and when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his land to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And then you read through this, and we see that they did the very thing. The consequences of that, the result, was good because they were godly. They were godly because they fulfilled the prescription, the formula which the Lord had given in order to accomplish that, to have reverence for him, to acknowledge his word, to live in accord with the teaching and instruction he gave, to rely upon him, to trust him, and their lives reflected that. And then we see from the 11th verse and following, that the next generations, those that followed after that, didn't. That they're the ones that they succumbed to after knowing these things. They're the ones that began to follow the Baals. And the anger of the Lord was reflected as he punished them. And then after they repented and cried out to him, he raised a judge, and the judge would deliver for them from the hands of those who were inflicting this upon them, when they came in and were causing great troubles and making the people servants to them. He would raise up a judge. The judge would deliver them, and that would go on for a period of time, and then they'd revert right back. They'd forget about this. Forget about what the Lord had done. Forget about they didn't have that intimate knowledge of God, the awareness of all that God had done, for they chose a different course. They neglected their understanding and appreciation for what the Lord had done because of following generations, and they went revert right back to the same situation. You had a cyclical arrangement that took place during the days of the judges. You know, there's a lesson in that, is there not? People who are converted to the Lord today, and they're strong and faithful, and they're teaching and instructing, and after a period of time, things wane. There's the faith. Now, let me tell you something, and understand a matter. You cannot make your faith and give it to somebody else. And something we'll look at is, whatever context we're talking about, whatever situation, you can't take your faith and give it to somebody else. You can teach somebody about what they need to do to have faith and to be godly. But if that's not instilled in them, they're going to falter. And there's going to come an instance or situation in life where they may go through the motions, but it's not going to be the reality, and they're not going to continue on. And the next generation after that goes further away. And this is not just something that we've come up with. It's something that we see in Scripture. And you see generations that start to fade from the things because they did not take and understand, have an intimate knowledge of God in their lives, to live it, to have that faith instilled in them, to take that and make it a part of their life. And so thus they're not serving the Lord. And that next generation that follows, you see that same trend taking place. Until finally something happens and people go, wait a minute, we need to reassess this and come back to the Lord. Now there's no magic to the way in which that's accomplishable. You're not going to be able to, it's not just a matter of showing up at services. That's good. It's necessary. It's an example to be set. But that's not the totality of what's taking place. You instill by teaching and causing them to understand. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And brethren, we're getting away from that more and more. And generations, you look around, see how many ones have that back in the day, and I think this came up, Dennis, when looking at some of the individuals, and when we had a gospel meeting that's been observed by some preachers. I think Wayne Goff may have made reference to the fact that some of the people that y'all knew at a time back here, and where are they today? And you look back and you look at all these other ones. Where did these individuals, what happened? Well, this is precisely what we're describing here. It was not their own understanding and comprehension, their an intimate knowledge of God, and awareness of what they need to do in their life, and so they weren't grounded. And they drifted away. Which transitions me then to this idea. Joshua avowed that he and his family would serve the Lord. As for me and my house, you do what you're going to do, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Just as we start getting into this, I want to make an observation. There's one person that we have absolute control over how we conduct ourselves. One. And only one. And that's me. You. We have absolute control over that. We make the determination how we're going to live our lives. And then we have closer associations in which we can have greater influence. And by our conduct and behavior and our interactions, then we have a little closer situation and circumstance in which we can then have that type of influence and helpfulness in order to instill in them what they need. But if it's not in me, how do I expect to instill it in others? When Joshua said that, it's for me, he started with himself and my house. He knew what he had done in his house that made those individuals ready and prepared to do the Lord's bidding. Joshua's example extended beyond that, And it incorporated into the entire nation, even though this is a general statement about the individuals and how they were going to do and serve the Lord. And there would be exceptions to that, but it's talking about the general arrangement. These individuals and those elders that followed after him, they did that. Because it wasn't Joshua's faith. Joshua's example was helpful. Joshua's instruction was needful about God and the Lord. Moses, that had preceded that, the teaching and instruction associated with it. But what really came down to is the fact that they took those truths and they applied them to their lives, because we have absolute control over our behavior and our conduct in our lives. And that's where it has to start and where it has to begin. And if it's not there, then the idea that it's something that we're going to be able to do for others is going to be lacking. I may tell them some things, but it's not going to have the depth or the passion or express the things that are really genuinely needful. So you start with self. And he says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to be godly. We're a godly family. That's really what the essence of that point is. It's a godly family. We know God. We have intimate knowledge of God. We know His will, His teaching, and we're going to live it. Now let's look at some things to know. In Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7, I'm going to highlight these verses. Most of these passages you probably have some familiarity with. You can go back and look at it. But all that says is that here's the what is enjoined upon them, that you know the teaching of God and you teach your children. You teach them constantly, ongoingly. It's not just the time when you're going to have the Bible classes or the situation. You teach them when lying down, when throughout the day, when rising up, you teach them ongoingly. Part of that is instruction about knowing God's Word and instructing them. Others is application of those truths. That's why it's just a natural outgrowth of what's going on in the family unit. You teach because that's what you're doing. You're expressing to them about God and knowledge of God and what God's commands are, and how we then, by acknowledging that, we have an understanding. Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers. Here's specifically stated about the fathers doing that. They're the heads of the household as God had designed it. And those that are following the Lord are supposed to head their household by directing those within the family to follow the Lord, to know His will. Provoke them not to wrath. That's the negative. But teaching and admonishing them about the Lord. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, there's a reference made by Paul when he's talking about Timothy. And he says, you know the Holy Scriptures from your youth. And it was also then was going to be something that would help him and apply to him. And we go back in that first chapter and we find out that his mother and grandmother is the one that taught him. He knew because he was taught. And that's the only way we can know the Lord. Just as we already described or talked about it in this other setting, but it's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to know the Lord. We're going to have an intimate knowledge about the Lord because we're going to know His commandments. We're going to know about Him. We're going to know His character, His being. We're going to know what He's done for us. We're going to have knowledge of what He does for people. We're going to understand and recognize that. And then we're going to live it. We're going to make application. So in Ephesians 5, 23 through 25, you start reading there, and it discusses then about the Lord Christ and His church. It uses an analogy to make the point. The analogy is there found as it relates to the husband-wife relationship. Because there's a parallel. In order for people to understand then about Christ and the church, he uses this example of the husband-wife. And in so doing, though, he gives instructions about the husbands and wives. So the application of it about the church, so you can understand that relationship was involved in it, it's seen in the home with the husband and wife. But guess what? This is the way it's supposed to be, and if it's this way, then you understand what Christ and the church and that relationship, how it's to be, and what it is. So you pick up the reading there in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So the idea of submitting to the husband, the idea of being following him, he's the head of the house, he's directing. And then the instructions, it's never a one-way street with the Lord. He gives it and he sets it forth in ways that enable us to recognize our obligations. Whatever our relationships in life might be, here's what we're to be doing. So he goes on and says, now, husbands, you love your wives. And he gives then the point of that as Christ loved the church. So what did Christ do for the church? He died for the church. Acts 20 and verse 28. Shed his blood. Church. The instructions to those elders, Ephesian elders, that here's you to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This sacrificial love. It's a love that's not selfish, it's selfless. And as you start looking at this thing, you know, that is submitting, is something that's set forth. But the husband, who's the husband as he should be, is concerned about the wife and wants the input and has to make determinations, but the determinations are based upon an idea and a comprehension of the fact, what's really in the best interest of my family and my wife? I need to take them into account. Now, we're going to see what the results and consequences of that are momentarily and why it's so important. But just suffice it for a moment to think about it this way. So down in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, as he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. You're not going to mistreat your body if you got, you know, in your right mind. You're not going to mistreat your wife. That's the gist of that. You're going to treat them as you would want to be treated. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Do unto others you would want them to do unto you, as you would have them do unto you. That's the same idea and is presented in this particular relationship. And finally, drop down there and points out, nevertheless, in verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You go over to the Titus there, or the sixth chapter, verse 1, following along there, says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. So in the Lord, that's the qualifying expression, in the Lord, is, you know, doing what's right. Now, children in the household, when they're young, they're being trained. There's instruction that's associated with this. But as you get older and understand that obedience, and as one is then instructed in knowledge of God's word, this understanding of what's expected and to live it, you learn, well, you are to, then as the Lord instructed, you obey your parents. And then Titus 2nd chapter, verses 3 through 5, talks about older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. It says, also it talks about that husband-wife relationship, but as he gets into this thing, love is found in each of these instances between the husband and wife love. The different roles are also identifiable. But that same love is to be expressed. When told to love your husbands, it's not talking about, and love the children, it's not talking about how you feel toward them, it's how you treat them with the right attitude and proper disposition of heart. That sacrificial love is to be observable and seen. And that's the very core of what's being described in that relationship, because here's what the Lord did. The Lord loved the church so much he died for the church. That sacrificial love that's demonstrable in how we do things, taking our concern for one another into account. When back in 1983, my dad, they discovered he had lung cancer. And they were able to catch it. They did the surgery and they removed the lung. I was in town the next year following this, later on after the surgery, and my dad was having these feelings, something not right in his chest area. And he was convinced that the cancer was back or had never been fully removed. And so I was going with him to see this doctor, and the doctor had an x-ray done. And so we're going down the road. Now, my dad lived in that generation. You didn't say a whole lot of things. There was not a lot of emotional types of stuff being expressed. He was very much, you know, the type of person you just take care of things as it comes along. So there were very, very few occasions when my dad would elaborate on some things. But as we're going down the road, my dad, at some point in this thing, as he's thinking, he says, son, take care of your mother. Now, you know, I was aware of that. All right, my dad, what was his concern about? What was his interest? It was about his wife, the mother of his children. You take care of your mother. He was convinced that, you know, his time was very short. Well, just to finish the story he got there, the doctor said, I looked at it, you're cancer-free. What you're feeling is this shifting, that lung's out of there, and it's shifting the other lung over, and that's what you're experiencing, but you're cancer-free. He lived another 20 years. We're thankful for that. Well, what is it, when we think about this, it struck me, like I said, my dad didn't have to say that, but my dad wanted to say that. My dad wanted to express something about what a concern that he would have, that something that that his responsibility would be seen to, and that the responsibility would be shifted to another family member. When we think about his interest, his thing was not initially about himself, though that had to weigh heavily on him, but what was he going to do about some things to make sure that they were what they ought to be? When you have that selfless disposition, it's going to be shown. You express that and you see that, and the care and regard for one another is observable. The result, train up the child in the way you go and he will not depart from it. Now, that's Proverbs 22:6. I recognize that that is a general truth. There are exceptions to general truths because a proverbial statement sets this forth. It's saying what typically is going to happen, that's the outcome that one will see. But since we're free moral agents, people can go off. And you see in family situations, in the same household, some that go off into error, even while others are remaining faithful. And they're being taught, expressed. So this is a general truth. But here, that general truth is still applicable. Train the child up in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it. Let me tell you something. We're not training them up. We're not doing what we're supposed to do. If that's not what we're doing, then we're not doing what we're obligated to do. And sometimes people get, well, you know, I don't understand what happened. In some instances, that's true. But let me tell you, many occasions, it's that we didn't set the right example. We weren't teaching what they needed to hear. They didn't have an intimate knowledge of God because we were tied up with so many other things that we did not devote our attention as we should to our children. And parents, the greatest obligation you have as parents is to instill in your children a knowledge of God and His will in their life. There's nothing more important than that, period. Giving them things is not a substitute for teaching them right and having a godly home. 1 Peter 3:1-7. Let me take the moment to read these verses because it points out some things. There are many challenges that can come up. But look at this idea of the result and why the result, what the ultimate result is. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Pause. What's the situation? Here's a wife married to a non-Christian, non-believer. What are they going to do? They won't listen to what I'm saying. So how do I compensate for that? I'm going to do what's right. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, chaste conduct, correct behavior. They're talking about a godly life. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You know, this demeanor is what the Lord requires and what He tells us how that's to be accomplished. It goes on, and I'm going to skip down then after talking about these things to look at verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, oh, it's not just wives. Okay, here's your duty. Oh, by the way, husbands, here's what you're supposed to do and why you're supposed to do it. And he says, you know, this understanding, the weaker vessel is not talking about morally inferior. It's not talking about intellectually, not rising up to the level. In fact, many instances, the intellectual element, you know, the husband may not have the same intellect of the wife. That's not the point that's being made here. Not talking about any sign of moral situation or circumstance. The physical element of this, the weaker vessel, in that context, God instilled a man the strength. The woman has her role in nurturing. And so he binds these things. Husbands, you take care of your wives. You see to them. That's the obligation you have. So your prayers are not, you don't treat them wrongfully. You don't bully them. You don't then mentally beat them down or physically abuse them. You don't do that. There's many ways in which we see these things transpiring, which things are not being done rightly in the home. And he's describing this, so it's a dual responsibility and obligation, and he places each one with what they are to be doing in life and how they're to conduct themselves. And this idea of how we're to treat one another, why? So that prayers aren't hindered. If I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to want the Lord to hear my prayers, then I'm going to do what's right in every realm and in my home and toward my wife. And what's the ultimate objective? Notice the ultimate objective here. Heirs together the grace of life. We want to go to heaven. You know, Joshua, when he made his appeal, what was he concerned about? Their spiritual well-being, that they were godly, that they were doing what was right. That was what he was concerned about. And so the underlying point of that is by serving the Lord, what is it? We're going to reap that eternal reward, right? So everything we do is with that in mind, and the things we're doing for others and how we treat and deal with others is because we care about their soul. And that's the ultimate disposition that ought to be evident, and how much more so the closer and intimately connected we are with people that we care about their soul. Why should that not be my number one priority? Is to do the things because we want to go to heaven, we want to take others with us, and that's going to be the thing that animates us beyond everything else. Serve the Lord. In Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 33, and we're going to just make a reference to this. It sort of connects them about to have the song of encouragement, song of invitation, a song that tells, you know, where we have a need, we're going to correct those things. If we need to do it publicly, we do that. If we need to respond to the gospel, to being baptized for remission of sins, we're going to do that thing. This was the account of the jailer's conversion. And here's the jailer, the opportunity for Paul and to escape with his companions, did not do it, taught him, and we see that they taught the household, the family. They were old enough to understand, so the teaching, do you believe? So they did this. And we see the consequence of it, they were baptized. See, the jailer recognized something was missed. Look at these individuals. He already has some familiarity, obviously, because he wasn't living in a vacuum. There were some things going on out there, and he was aware of some elements of this. And so here's something happened. Here he was about to take his own life because he was responsible for them, even if it was beyond his control. So he's going to take his own life. Paul had him stay his hand. He taught him, and not just him, but his household, his family, and they were baptized. Why? Because the jailer didn't want to just hear the message. He was interested in his family knowing the message. There's something that's relevant here. There's something important. There's something I recognize that I need in my life, and I want my family to know. And you know what? We want others to know it as well. We want them to know about the Lord and His will and what we need to do to serve Him. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we want to encourage and invite you to come forward, making that request known as together we stand and sing.